Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Do they still call it 31 flavors? Okay, they do. Okay. My mind is like, we have two Baskin Robbins. Matthew chapter 22, picking up in verse 15, for a Bible study that I've titled Inspecting the Lamb, but probably a more appropriate study as I woke up this morning and it was too late to get the change to Nick. I probably would change the title to Passing Inspection, which you'll see here in a bit. If you've been with us, you know that we are in the middle of the last week of Jesus's life. It's probably the Tuesday before his crucifixion, and it was also a time of one of the most important Jewish festivals or feasts. It was Passover. Passover, if you remember, is the commemoration of the angel of death passing over the children of Israel as God led them out of Egypt. Remember, the way that they passed over is they would take the blood of a lamb and they had to mark it on their door, on the sides and across the top. And as the angel of death passed over on that 10th plague, anyone that was marked by the blood, that house, the firstborn in that house would be spared. It's obviously points to the blood of Christ, and anyone who is marked with the blood of Christ at judgment, we will be spared and death will pass over us, and we will be alive together with him for all eternity. But it was Passover, and during Passover, the people, they would bring a lamb to offer at the temple. But before they could offer their lamb, it'd have to go through an inspection. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says that the Passover lamb, it must be a male, it must be a year old, and it has to be without spot or blemish. And so they would bring their lamb, whether they raised it, or maybe they came from a far distance and they would buy it right there at the temple. It would go through an inspection. They would look to see if the priests would look to make sure that it met the requirements, that it was suitable to be offered for the atonement of the sins of the people. And so in our text this morning, Jesus, who John the Baptist declared the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, he's going to allow himself to be inspected, so to speak. He's going to be thoroughly examined and questioned by the religious leaders because they were looking for that spot. They had been looking for that spot, that blemish, something about Jesus that they can point to and say, hey, he is not who he claims to be. So that's what we see this morning in our text. We read verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, interesting, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, well, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and they went their way. Will you pray with me? And Lord, I'm thankful that you were examined. I'm thankful that you passed the inspection, that you proved to be who you are, and that you went as the Passover lamb, as the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. And you did that for us, that we can join together here this morning and celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. For anyone in here that maybe they have some questions about you, maybe they're still curious, maybe you haven't necessarily pass their inspection yet, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. I will have to go, just so you know, I will have to go up and down to the chair to stand up, so I pray that that's not distracting for you, because it is for me. So, but at the end of the first year of Jesus's ministry, You might remember, if you were around for our study in Mark a couple years ago, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, some of the Pharisees, they had formed this unlikely alliance with a group called the Herodians. It really was a very unlikely alliance. It would be like if you were to take the furthest of the far left in our culture today and the furthest of the far right in our culture, it would be like them coming together and forming like an agreement on something, which we just probably wouldn't really see happen. And so that's what they came together. They did not get along. See, the Herodians, they were a sect of the Jewish people that they did believe in the God of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they also had this weird political allegiance to Herod. In other words, they were conformists. They didn't want to go against the grain. They just wanted to do what Herod said, fall in line with Roman authority. Let's not ruffle the feathers. You know, let's just do what they tell us. And so they pledged their allegiance to Rome. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, obviously, if you've been with us, you know that they hated the Roman occupation. They saw it as being disobedient to God to obey Roman rule. And so again, these groups didn't get along, but they found common ground in their hatred for Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they ask a question that they both had different opinions on. But you notice how they come to him, right? They come to him with flattery. It says, teacher. I say it like that because that's exactly how they would have said it. See, that word teacher, it's actually was reserved for a respected and a distinguished rabbi. They would have used it for Rabbi Shammai, you've heard that name, or Rabbi Akiva, we've talked about those guys in the past. They would have never used that word towards Jesus because they didn't respect Jesus. In their mind, Jesus wasn't distinguished. He was a false prophet, they thought. But they come to him, right? And they're like, teacher, we know that you're true. You can just picture him. We know that you're true. You're so cool. You don't really care what anyone thinks. You're the best, Jesus. That's really what they're doing. They're buttering him up. But then they're like, hey, quick question. If you don't mind, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That was a tricky question. The Jews, obviously, they didn't like paying taxes. I don't know who does. I've never met anyone that says, hey, you know what? I don't mind paying 10% extra for my meal. But the Jews, they were severely taxed. And they had three main taxes. There was a ground tax, which was 10% on grain and 20% on wine and oil, which was essentially their industry. There was an income tax, which was 1% of a man's income, which we're thinking, that's not bad, is it? But it was then. But then there was the least favorite tax at all. And many of the commentators and theologians believe that when this question was asked about paying taxes, they were referring to this specific tax called the poll tax. It was really a tax to live. You paid it once a year. It wasn't very expensive. It was only 2 denarius. But they hated this tax above all taxes. One, practically, it helped keep Rome in power. They were this tax essentially paid for their Roman oppressors, for the centurions that were, being hard on them every day. So they didn't like that for the practical reason. But spiritually, they viewed this as the most dishonoring tax there was, that if you paid it, you were pledging an allegiance to Rome, because on the coin that was used for this tax, actually, I think we might have it, there would be Caesar's picture on there. And then those words that, I don't know if any of you can read, I can't read those, but it says, Caesar is Lord. And so they in their minds, they believe if you use those coins to pay those taxes, like many Jews didn't even carry those coins. Even if they need them, they wouldn't carry them until they absolutely had to, just because of his picture and that saying. Because they viewed if you paid this tax, you're actually pledging your allegiance to Caesar. And so you can see the controversy. Jesus, should we pay taxes? If Jesus says, if you say, hey, just pay your taxes. If Jesus says pay the taxes, then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're going to say, hey, look, everyone, he's in line with Rome. He's on Rome's side. And these common people that the Bible says had been hearing him gladly, the common people were listening to Jesus, the common people were following Jesus. If the common people heard that he was in line with Rome, they would have turned against him. On the other hand, the Herodians, if Jesus says, hey, don't pay the taxes, you don't need to pay the tax, the Herodians would have said, hey, look at, he's causing a rebellion against Rome, and they would have reported him to the authorities. So you could see it, right? As you let the movie play in your head, it seemed to them that they had a foolproof way to trap Jesus. You can almost imagine them in their smug little smiles, like, oh, we got him. There is no way that he's going to be able to talk himself out of this one. What's he going to say? He is stuck. But I love his discernment, verse 18. It says, Jesus perceived their wickedness. They come buttering him up with all this wonderful flattery, all these great words. Jesus sees right through it. He perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Jesus saw through the motive. He saw through the flattery. He sees their agenda. He has this discernment, which I am so thankful for the gift of discernment. I am so thankful that God, we have those moments where, you know, though everything seems right and everything seems nice, all of a sudden you have a check in your spirit. Does that ever happen to you? And you're like, oh, this just doesn't seem right. That's called discernment. That's the Holy Spirit just issuing you a check to, hey, maybe it doesn't seem right because it isn't right. Jesus saw through it, and he says, hey, in front of everyone, you're a hypocrite. Why do you test me? And then he says, hey, bring me the money. Show me the coin. And they would have brought him this denarius that you just saw, and it would have had the pictures on it like you just saw. And he said, well, whose image is on it? And obviously, it was Caesar's image. Well, then he says, if it's Caesar's, Caesar put his face on it, then give it back to Caesar, but give to God the things that are God. What does that mean? If it's Caesar's, give it to Caesar's, but if it's God's, give it to God. This is a phenomenal answer, and I'll try to explain why. See, the first part of this response, it's not a popular response, but what he's doing in the first part of the response is he's reinforcing civil authority, even when it's unpopular. That's a hard one for us. It's a hard one for me. They're asking him, should we pay taxes, Jesus? I mean, it's keeping Rome in power. It's doing this. Should we pay it? Yeah, pay it. Give to Caesar's. What is Caesar? Give it to him. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in other words, to not pay it, since Jesus is saying, hey, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. If you don't do that, you're being disobedient. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told the Romans in Romans chapter 13, he said, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We can all receive that one very easily, can't we? Do we have any problem with that? I do. I mean, how many of us, like 3 or 4 years ago, you need to wear a mask? No, I didn't want to wear a mask. I struggled with this. I did. But you know what it is? Like, whether we like a leader or not, they didn't get there by chance. That's what that verse says. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God allows people to be put in authority. Some for a blessing, some for a correction. But he allows them there. God doesn't look down from heaven come November, whatever the day the election is, and be like, man, that person wasn't supposed to win. God is in control. And so when it comes to like obeying civil authority, really the reason I struggle with it is like the root of my struggle with obedience to civil authority is, do I trust the Lord in it? Do I trust God? I remember during the last election, people would say, well, like, man, why would God let this person win? And why would God not, you know, and all these different things. Whatever your opinion is on it, that doesn't really matter at this point. The point is this: God wants to be your king. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Again, he appoints the authorities. And yes, we vote, we pray, we do what we can, but we trust the Lord in it. We trust the Lord. And I admit, I mean, I struggle with it as much as anyone else in here. But this is what Jesus is saying. Like, he's reinforcing civil authority even when it's unpopular. But when he says, and we can't ever miss this, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In the first part of his response, Jesus reinforcing that civil authority. In the second part of his response, listen, he makes it very clear that civil authority has its limits. That submission, absolute submission, is only reserved for God. See, he says here, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. See, there are things that he is saying that belong to Caesar. Give it to him. But there are things that belong to God that should never be given to him. Caesar had the right. His face was on that coin. He had the right to accept the taxes and to request them. But the thing is, like, you have been imprinted with an image as well. Genesis chapter 1 says that he created them in the image of God. We are the image bearers of the Lord, and we belong to him. So while Caesar had the right to accept taxes, he does not have the right to accept worship. All of our worship and all of our absolute surrender, it belongs in one place, and it belongs to the Lord. Yes, we obey the laws of the land, even if we don't agree with them. Unfortunately, I break them all the time when I'm on the interstate. But there are limits. There are limits when those laws infringe on what God's word says. Absolute surrender is reserved for one person. Again, this is a phenomenal answer. Because the Pharisees, they weren't giving themselves to God. They were giving themselves to religious tradition. We've talked about that all through the study in Matthew. The Herodians, on the other hand, they weren't giving themselves to God. They were giving themselves to Rome. That's why it says in verse 22, when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. They thought they had him stuck. He's like, hey, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. And they're like, oh man, I'm not doing either. They were stuck. Friends, as this applies to us, the question for us this morning, what are we giving ourselves to? Jesus has the title deed to your life. You belong to him. You do. You belong to him. He bought you with his blood. And I don't think anyone in here is giving, I don't know everyone, but I doubt anyone in here is giving themselves to total surrender to the government. I just know in this church, I just don't think there's anyone in here that is doing that. I think you have a lot of people that are obedient and that fall in line with the scriptures because you know what the Bible says. But I think this is a very good inventory question. Like, what am I giving myself to? What has my focus? What is the most important thing in my life? And again, if you've been imprinted with the image of God, you belong to him. He says, give yourself back to me. Now, it didn't stop there. If you remember back in chapter 21 is really where this examination started with the chief priests and the elders. Remember, they came and they questioned his authority. And now you have the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're questioning his authority. Jesus silenced all of them. Now, here come the Sadducees, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were different from the Pharisees. They were both a part of the governing body of Jerusalem, which was called the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees, they considered themselves to be the elite of the elite. There was no humility with the Pharisees, but there was less humility with the Sadducees. They were the smartest of the smart, the elitist of the elite, yet they only believed in the Pentateuch or the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. That's all they believed. When Moses stopped writing, they stopped listening. First five books, that's it. They didn't believe in the supernatural apart from God. They denied the existence of angels or spirits. They didn't believe in judgment or the resurrection. They didn't believe in the life to come. They believed in God, but they believed you lived, you died, and that was it. To that, I'd say, what's the point in devoting your life to anything? Right? If you don't believe that there's anything, if you don't believe there's judgment, if you don't believe there's reward, like, what is the point? That makes you very sad, you see. Yes, I did. But you might think, like, where do they come up with this? Why would they come up with this idea that there's no resurrection, there's no life after death, there's just God now and then nothing after that? Which, again, they claim to be the logical ones. That just doesn't make sense. Why would there be God and nothing afterwards? That doesn't line up. But the basis of their theological reasoning, because they were so smart and so elite, was their own logic. That's how they came up with everything, based on their own logic. And so again, they said again in verse 24, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Which is true. That is true. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's circumstances around it. If two brothers lived together and one was married and one was not, and the married brother didn't have any children, but he passed away, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that the unmarried brother would then take the widow to be his bride and raise that child and raise a name for his brother. So that's there. An example of that would be Ruth and Boaz. You're thinking, well, what if I don't like my sister-in-law? Do I have to do that? There was a way out of it, and I want to read it to you. You can flip there if you want. In case you're wondering, there was a way out of it. You think the Old Testament's boring? Wait, for those of you that know the way out of it, you're laughing already, because Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 7. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to take and raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So you don't want to marry your sister-in-law? Take off your sandal, get spit in the face. Told you. Old Testament's good stuff. Join us on Wednesday night. With this in mind, the provision that Moses made there, though, in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, that's where they present their hypothetical situation. It says, verse 25, now, back in Matthew, now when there was seven brothers, the first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and then the third, and even this to the seventh. She went through seven guys, by the way, in case you weren't keeping track. One married, he died. Next married. If I'm the third brother, I'm probably saying, here's my shoe, spit in my face. Are you not? I'm trying to get out of that. I'm not, but they went through in the hypothetical that they present, she went through all seven. Last of all, verse 27, the woman died. Therefore, and here's the question, they think they got them, they think they're so smooth in their logic. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You could just picture that, right? Like, who's she going to be married to in heaven? If there's a resurrection, I mean, are they going to be fighting over her? Honestly, the first one's probably like, you can have her. But you see this presentation, like, what? Did you ever think about that? I bet you haven't thought about that, Jesus, to think that they outsmarted Jesus. And they're trying to use their own logic. But this is an important principle. And if you have any doubts about Jesus, if you're trying to use logic to understand Jesus, please understand this, that you cannot explain infinite eternal things using finite temporal logic. You can't do it. You can try to do it. Sadducees tried to do it. But you cannot explain infinite eternal things with finite temporal logic. It just won't line up. It doesn't. So Jesus says in verse 29, he answered him, for you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Y'all, that would have been a serious diss on these guys. Again, they were the elitist of the elites. They were the smartest of the smart. They were never mistaken. They memorized the scriptures, at least the first five books. They could have quoted anything. You could have said, hey, pull out Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. They would have known it. But he says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. The problem was, and I see this today, friends, is that sometimes a person, yeah, we know the scriptures in a scholastic, intellectual way, but we don't know it in a personal way. We know it in a way like we went to, and please understand, I'm not bashing Christian school or anything like that by any means. I think that's a very good thing. But there are plenty of people that I've known up that grew up in Christian school, and they could quote you the scriptures, but they didn't know Jesus. Plenty of people that I knew grew up in church, but they didn't know Jesus. I actually had a brother a while back who grew up in a church. And the first thing he said to me was, why didn't they teach me these things? Because they're not being taught the word. And we see it happening. It's one thing to know the Bible and what the Bible says from an intellectual way. It's another thing to know it in a personal way, where you're actually receiving the scriptures, where you're believing the scriptures, where you're trusting the scriptures. And when you are believing the scriptures and when you're trusting the scriptures and you're allowing the scriptures to take root in your life, that is when you experience the power of God. That's why he says, you are mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. That's why you don't understand the resurrection, because you don't know what the Bible says. And because you don't know what the Bible says, you don't know how powerful God really is. I do believe it to be a problem in our church today. One pastor put it this way, biblical illiteracy. I will say this. I think that when we're talking about this morning, actually, I think we have a very, very, very biblical literate church. I think Calvary Chapel West Ashley is very biblical literate. We don't know everything. We'll never know everything. But I am humbled by your knowledge of the scriptures. It also keeps me accountable. I better work hard to teach a Bible study because you know what the Bible says. And I love that about you. But I think in general, in our church, in the church, it is really an epidemic. Biblical illiteracy. People just don't know what the Bible says. And because there's biblical illiteracy, there's a lack of biblical discernment. And when there's a lack of biblical discernment, people will come up with all kinds of crazy things, and it will be believed and followed. And the problem, again, you don't know the scriptures, you're mistaken, and you don't know the power of God. It's a sad thing. The sad thing really is, when you don't know the word and you're not receiving the word, and I'm not blaming people. Because I think there's people sitting in places this morning that have a desire to know the word, but they're just not being taught the word. And because they're not being taught the word, they can't receive the word. And because they can't receive the word, they're never going to know what it's like to have the power of the word of God through the Holy Spirit alive in your life. Where you're going to have biblical change. It comes through God's word. I believe it to be an epidemic. And I can promise you this, well, we're not a perfect church. We strive to be, right? We would like to be. I'm never going to be like, we're not a perfect church and we're okay with that. We'll just settle for being like 70%. No, we'd like to be a perfect church, but we're not ever going to be. We know that because there will not be a perfect church until we are in heaven. But one thing I can promise you from this church, if you call it home, whether it's myself teaching from the pulpit, whether it's Pastor Arnold or Ryan has taught recently, or Chris or Travis or whoever. The other night on Wednesday night, Mike Rogers and Paul Bolton were helping with teaching. And whoever is given the opportunity to teach the word, I can promise you, we're to the best of our ability going to teach it in the spirit and truth. And we're going to give you the word. We're not going to give you a bunch of stuff you don't need. Going to give you the word, and I can promise you that, because that's what you need. We're going to encourage you to also be in the word. We're going to encourage you to bring your Bibles. We're going to encourage you to take notes, because it's important that we know our Bibles, where it's important that we know what God's word says. Jesus, again, he says, you are mistaken. You do not understand eternity. That when we're resurrected, it's not going to be like it is now. See, I think one of the things that the Sadducees were mistaken by, I think it's something that I've been mistaken by maybe you have too. The Sadducees seem to have this idea that heaven's going to be just like, well, they didn't believe in heaven anyways, but they're presenting an idea where heaven is going to be just like now, but better. And anyone ever think that? Where heaven's going to be just, it's going to be like our life as we know it, except for no sin, no pain, no suffering. And y'all, I admit, that sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? If I can get to the beach with no traffic and no like issues in my heart about it, that would be pretty amazing. And so we have this idea kind of like heaven's going to be like it is now, but just better. And Jesus says, no, man, you're mistaken. You don't understand eternity. When we're resurrected, we are not, it is not going to be like it is now. And we are not going to be married. He goes on to say, right? Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. That's a tough one, right? It's not going to be. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be married. You're going to be like the angels. Not that we become angels. That's not our theology. But we're going to be like them and that we aren't married. And that could be a bummer. You say, man, I thought we were going to have like our little mansions and invite people over for cookouts. And this is going to be awesome. And I mean, that's kind of how I've pictured heaven, right? Like in heaven, you're not going to be a couple. Everyone's going to be single. Our relationships are going to be different. And again, that is a tough one. I remember in Bible college, Tom Mouch, an older gentleman, taught our marriage and family. He'd always say, I can't imagine heaven without my wife. Because it is tough. At least I hope it's tough. I hope that's a tough one to wrap our minds around. That, you know, eternity without being married. It's one of these verses that on the surface, from a human perspective, it kind of bums me out. Kind of like the one in Revelation 21 when it describes heaven without a sea. But I just don't understand. I'm mistaken. I don't understand that eternity is going to be so much greater than I could ever imagine. Even in our relationships. See, in heaven, we're not defined by our relationships with other people. Here and now, we are defined mostly by our relationships with other people. What I mean by that, when I was born in 1981, I became the son of Dale and Brenda. I was their son until 2005. When I remained their son, I didn't say, hey, peace out, not your son anymore. But I also became the husband of Jessica. In 2006, I became the father of Jude, and then so on for the rest of my children. As I tarry, you know, if the Lord wills, I'll become a grandparent. So you see how like so much of my identity is connected to time and place. And that's how I'm defined by those relationships. But in heaven, our relationships are defined by, our relationship with God. Does that make sense? So it's no longer, you know, I'm married to my wife. I'm married to Jesus. And so whatever relationship I have with Jesus, with Jessica, that's my wife's name if you didn't know, as hard as it is to comprehend, it's going to be far better and far more glorious than any earthly relationship I can have with her. And I hope we take comfort in that, especially if you lost a loved one, if they passed before you. Yeah, you're going to have a relationship with them. It's going to be different, but it's going to be glorious. Remember, David took comfort in the reality when he lost his son. And he took comfort in the reality that he would see his son again. So there's comfort in that. It's just going to be far better than we could ever imagine. And so again, he says, you know, you're mistaken. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. But verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. In verse 31, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3. I know it's kind of deep here. Follow me. In Exodus chapter 3, what happened there? Anyone remember? Moses saw the burning bush. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he told him, remember, you're on holy ground. He told him to take off his sandals and God told Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. He didn't say I was. The point is this, Jesus quoted from the Exodus, one of the books that they believed, the scriptures that they know, but they didn't get it. In that scripture, in Exodus, Jesus, God in the present time said, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but unfortunately, you know, he passed away. No, he said, I am presently, right now, the God of Abraham. Why? Because there's a resurrection. Y'all, this should be an amen that we understand that there is a resurrection, that this is not it. That we start here and we end there as believers in Christ. The Bible says anyone that has that hope purifies himself. That is a good thing. At the same time, for those that are not believers, there's also a resurrection. It's either a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to death. And where you spend eternity determines on what you do with Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Have you inspected him? Have you received his word? Have you accepted who he is and who he's claimed to be? The Sadducees, again, they have no response. It says the multitudes, verse 33, that they were astonished. Again, church friends, Jesus said that he was the resurrection of life. And though a person may die, he will live. That is a wonderful hope that we have, is it not? Going on now, verse 34, we're almost finished. But when the Pharisees heard that, he had silenced the Sadducees. Apparently that's something that never happened, right? The Sadducees were too smart. You couldn't out-logic them. Jesus out-logicked their logic, and he did it using scripture, by the way. But when the Pharisees, verse 34, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the religious leaders, they held to, guess it. Any guesses in here how many commandments they held to? 613 commandments. We talk about the Ten Commandments, right? We think, all right, we could probably do that. They held to, they came up with 613 commandments that they sought to live by. Imagine trying to become righteous living by 613 commandments. And so they come to Jesus and say, hey, out of all of our commandments, which one's the greatest? So Jesus, verse 37, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. When Moses was given the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets, remember? The first dealt with man's relationship to God. The second dealt with man's relationship to people. And so right here, Jesus, he sums up the Ten Commandments. He's saying, love God, right? This tablet right here, love God with everything that you have. And love people as itself. Love God with everything that is in you. Could you imagine things would look like if we, just the church, I can't expect the non-believers to be obedient to that. But if we as believers, if every single person in here, what would it look like if we loved God with everything that we have and loved our neighbor like ourselves? What would it look like? What would our church look like? What would be the impact of that we would be able to have in the name of Jesus in our community? What would our families look like? Think about in the home. What would your marriage look like if you were always loving Jesus with everything you had and loving your neighbor as yourself? What would your community look like? And it seems so simple, doesn't it? Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandments? Love me and love people. All right. We struggle with it, though, don't we? I've learned that when I struggle to love other people, and I do, I hope that's probably not a shock to anyone in here, but I've learned when I'm really struggling to extend grace, when I'm really, I'm not talking about liking people, right? I'm talking about loving people, extending the same things that God has extended to us, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And when I struggle and I'm not able to do that to other people, you know what I've realized that it is? Because it's not because all my horizontal relationships are wrong and off. It's because my vertical relationship is off. Because my relationship with him is off. That's when I know that I struggle to love other people. And this, and I'm not just talking about strangers. I'm talking about in the home. I struggle to love my wife the way that Christ loved the church when my relationship with God is off. I struggle to love my kids and parent them the way that he wants me to raise them up when my relationship with God is off. So it's like, that's why it's love your God. But be in love with Jesus. Receive his love. Man, he loves you. Receive his love. And when you do that, man, when you're in that loving relationship with the Lord, when you're abiding in him, love for other people is really just a fruit of that. You can't help but love other people. The Bible says we know that we have our love for other people is evidence of our salvation. The Bible says we know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren. On the flip side, if I say John wrote, if I love God and I hate and hate my brother, I'm a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If I say I love God, it's not about just me saying I love God. It's about what is seen. How am I showing my love for God? But it's in my love for other people. And when I talk about love, again, it's not just, oh, I love you. No, it's, am I extending grace? Am I extending mercy? Even to my enemies. Because you know what? Sometimes your neighbor's your enemy, isn't he? And you're called to extend grace to that person. Mercy to that person. To what limit? We learned a few chapters ago, there is no limit. As often as we have been forgiven by the Lord, which is infinite, we are required to forgive other people. Love God. Love people. It sums up the whole Old Testament. On these two, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Finishing up now quickly, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Friends, Jesus had passed the inspection. He withstood the accusations, the questions, the political questions, the theological questions, the questions concerning God's law. He answered them all. Now it's his turn. And he turns the table and he begins to ask questions. And he begins with really a setup question. And he says, hey, what do you think about the Christ? Christ also means Messiah. They're one and the same. Whose son is he? And then the answer is correct. It's the son of David. We know that's the proper answer. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, remember, he told God, hey, I want to build a house for you. And God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And from that house, there's one of your descendants, it's going to rule and reign forever. And it was there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God told David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And not just there. I mean, it's all throughout the Old Testament. But that's like the one that where God told David. And David was amazed and was like, yeah, let it be. And so everyone knew, right? Everyone knew that David or that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so Jesus asked that question knowing what they would answer. But then comes the real question. Then he said to them, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? Jesus using logic of himself. See, they would have never called a descendant Lord. The point that Jesus is making is, listen, yes, he's a descendant of David, but he's also the Son of God. And where that comes together is at the incarnation of Christ, where Jesus was born. He was born fully man, fully God. And I know that this isn't really mind-blowing for us because most of us, we've been taught and we've accepted and received and we believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But for the Pharisees and this lawyer, they were confounded. They had no response. It says, verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They're like, you know what? We're good. No more. No more questions. Unfortunately, one commentator said, The next time they will answer Jesus, it will be with a whip and a cross. Friends, Jesus passed the inspection. The religious leaders, they looked for that spot. They looked for that blemish. They looked for something in Jesus that would make them, would make him unacceptable. They didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah. Why? Because if Jesus was their Messiah, things would have to change in their own lives. And they did not like that. And that is one of the reasons today people do not want to accept Jesus as Lord, because it means things that will have to change. If they were to acknowledge Jesus, you are Messiah, then that means their authority would be gone. Everything that they had built up, everything that they had worked for, it'd have to be submitted and turned over. They weren't willing to do that, so they wanted to find something wrong. A lot of people today still trying to use logic to try to find something wrong with Jesus. He's passed the inspection, friends. Have you brought your questions to him? More importantly, will you receive his response? Will you receive his answers? And when I say things like, well, things have to change. If you want to accept Jesus, things have to change. You know the beautiful thing about that? He wants to do that in you. All the change, everything that he talks about, all the requirements, like, you know, even loving my neighbor as myself, that is something he wants to do in you. What do you have to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Let him do the rest. Receive him. Believe him. Unfortunately, too many people today looking for a reason not to believe because they're afraid that what it will mean for their lives. And I just ask you, I mean, the tragic thing about all this, Jesus answered his questions. They marveled, they were amazed, but they were never converted. They were never saved. I wonder this morning if you know Jesus. Do you know his word? Again, have you brought your questions to him? Will you receive his answers? He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who has taken away the sins of the world. He's done that for us, and I'm so thankful he has. And now he just asks us to believe, to trust him, to follow him, to love him. And he wants to work in your life. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for everything you've done. We thank you that you've passed us these inspections, Lord. We thank you that you allowed yourself to really be interrogated. But your response was so brilliant and perfect and so simple. God, we thank you for who you are, what you've done, Jesus. I pray for anyone in here, anyone that might be a skeptic, anyone that might look at this and think, man, there was a lot of words in that sermon. I don't even know what it means. Your word says it will not return void. I pray that you've planted seeds this morning. For the skeptic, I pray that there's conviction there, Lord, that you would bring them to you, that you would answer their questions. That they'd set aside their own ideas and receive you by faith, God. To trust who you are and what you've done. We love you in your name we pray. Amen.